Now, just a little recap, because it's a while. You may recall, if you've been with us, that Isaiah paints three portraits of Messiah, our Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening parts, first 30 to 40 chapters, the coming king, and then perhaps the best known portion follows, where he expounds him as the sin-bearing servant of the Lord, culminating in that wonderful climactic passage in chapters 52 and 3. And then perhaps a little less familiar, but in these closing 11 chapters, as the anointed conqueror. And we're in that part at the moment, and tonight we will be coming to the final episode, the final instalment of this third portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah, the anointed conqueror. And the most crucial chapters, chapter 59 and also 63, which we'll be looking at, this section, it opens and it closes with two dramatic scenes. And they are dramatic scenes which are very closely linked. We looked at the verses in chapter 59 way back on November the 4th, so I'll forgive you if you don't remember anything about it now. In this passage we're going to read in a moment, there is a drama, and if you like, it's in three acts. First of all, there is divine displeasure as God looks out and sees that there is no justice and there is no man in the world to save sinners. And then it moves to divine action as God resolves that he himself will deal with the situation, save sinners and deal with his enemies. And then we come in verses 20 and 21 to the divine agent who is announced, namely Messiah. So let's read together from chapter 59. We're going to pick it up partway through verse 15. He's been surveying the scene and seeing the wickedness and sin, even in the people of Israel, who's supposed to be the people of God. Chapter 59, verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, a recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, masculine singular, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You may want to keep your finger in that page, but I'd like you to turn over to chapter 63. And we're going to read the first six verses there. But before we read them, what I would like to do is trace the links between the passage we've just read and the one we're about to read. In the passage we just read, in verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. In chapter 63, verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. In the passage we've just read, in verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. In chapter 63, verse 5, therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. In the passage we've just read, verse 16, his own righteousness, it sustained him. Here in chapter 63, verse 1, I who speak in righteousness mighty to save. In the passage we just read, there is the language of clothing, garments, a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance clad with a zeal. And there's the language of garments and clothing here. Verse 1, dyed garments, and his apparel. Verse 2, your apparel is red, your garments like one who treads the winepress. Verse 3, blood is sprinkled on my garments and stained all my robes. in the passage we just read, verse 17, he mentions vengeance. That occurs here in verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart. In the passage we just read, there's reference to God's fury, his anger, verse 18, and that recurs several times here, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. And finally, there is a reference in the passage we just read to the Redeemer will come. And in this passage, we'll see in verse 4, the year of my redeemed has come. So the two passages are like bookends, opening and closing this section. They belong tightly together, and it's no accident that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah has written it so. So let's read now chapter 63, the first six verses, where we have another dramatic scene. This time I think it's really all one single act. A glorious figure strides onto the stage. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drink in my fury, and brought down their strength, or their lifeblood, to the earth. This is the word of God, and we pray that he will give us understanding hearts and minds. There are some things that are palatable, and some that are unpalatable. Some things people want to hear, and some things they don't. The politicians understand this. That's why they talk big about the benefits of their policies. If you vote for us, there'll be no waiting lists for the NHS. The trains will run on time. Rough sleeping in our towns and cities will be a thing of the past. But of course, what they don't talk so big about is what it will cost. But you and I know that we will have to pay for it one way or another. We need to hear the truth. There are some things that are palatable and some that are unpalatable. Some things people want to hear and some they don't. The people who run the lottery understand this. That's why they show pictures of big winners cheering and with champagne in their hands, beaming from ear to ear with a giant check in front of them. They never feature an interview with the same winners 12 months on, when research tells us that the majority of them say that winning the lottery ruined their lives. We need to hear the truth. There are some things that are palatable and some that are unpalatable. Some things people want to hear and some they don't. Christian preachers understand this, which is why some never or rarely mention the unpalatable things. But friends, we do not have that luxury. We all need to hear the truth, whether we find it palatable or not. You see, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who we know as the Good Shepherd, and who would shy away from that, or as the teacher, the healer, the Lamb of God, wonderful things, the same Lord Jesus Christ is also the Holy One, the Judge. And tonight our subject is quite simply, the Conqueror comes. The Conqueror comes. As you will know, if you've been with us on Sundays, there's this long journey through Isaiah, which is nearing its end now. Isaiah speaks more about the Lord Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament voice. He is the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ. And this, in these six verses here in chapter 63, is the final appearance. And it's climactic in every sense of the word, but it is also the least palatable to 21st century man. In fact, to be honest, this scene here in front of us has never been palatable to sinners, not just in the 21st century. There are words like salvation here, but there are also words like wrath and fury and blood. But we need to hear the truth. And here's a stark fact about which the Bible is clear from cover to cover. God sees the human race divided into two. There are those who are saved, who are believers, who have been redeemed. They were God's enemies, but they've been saved. And there is the unsaved, the unbelievers, the unrepentant, those who still are his enemies. And there is no question more important tonight that you and I are ensure that we are on the right side of that great divide. Tonight's message boils down to this: when Christ comes in awesome power and glory, will you welcome him as your Redeemer? Or will you tremble before him as one of his enemies who must face his wrath? Well, we've seen that in this closing section of Isaiah, there's this dramatic scene, and then he speaks in person in chapter 61. We looked at that, verses 1 and 2. This is the passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Then again, I believe in verse 10 of that chapter he speaks, when he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." We can wear the garments of salvation only because Christ has first worn them. But now we come to this final dramatic scene in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. A mighty, victorious warrior strides into view. That's the picture. And the question goes up, the cry goes up, who is it? Who is this person? And the reply booms out. Last line of verse 1, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And so the question from the onlookers comes back again: why are your clothes all bloodstained? And the reply we can distill down to this. He says, "I have dealt with my enemies, I've administered justice, I've saved my people, and what's more, I've done it alone." It's a dramatic scene, and I want us to think first of all tonight about this dramatic arrival, and then we will explore a bit further the significance of this dramatic arrival, and then we will conclude tonight by seeing a remarkable twist in this drama. It's a drama, it's a true drama, but there is a remarkable twist at the end. So firstly then, this dramatic arrival. Jesus' first coming, which we've just celebrated the Christmas season, was quiet. We sing in the carol, how silently the wondrous gift was given. He came to peasants, unknown, insignificant people. He came to obscurity, he came to poverty. Yes, he was heralded by angels, but apart from that, it was just a few poor shepherds, some mysterious visitors from way out east, and of course Herod's brutal soldiers. He came quietly. But this is a dramatic arrival. The first thing then we see is this: who is this? Who is this? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this glorious, mighty warrior? He comes from Edom. Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. Edom was the nation to the southeast of Israel, where were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And interestingly, throughout the Old Testament, in the prophets and the historical books, Edom becomes a symbol of all opposition to the Lord and his people. You can trace the hostility that Edom had towards God and his people through the book of Genesis. You can find it in Numbers. You can find it in 1 and 2 Samuel. You can find it in 1 and 2 Kings. You can find it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, the whole of the little book of Obadiah. Also in Psalms 60 and 83 and 137. And although it's future and hasn't yet happened at Isaiah's time, when the Babylonians came and ransacked Jerusalem, it was Edom who would betray Israel. It was Edom who would loot and pillage and mock God's people as they were taken away. So it is here a picture of all opposition to God through the ages. The name Edom, the very name, means red. And we have here, in verse 1, dyed garments. The word literally means stained red. In verse 2, your apparel is red, is the word Edom. And this dramatic appearance, this glorious mighty warrior, his clothing is red. It is bloodstained. But it is also glorious. Here it is in verse 1, fourth line, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Another version puts it, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. Another one says, marching. I'm told that the Hebrew word here means a kind of vigorous walking that involves you swinging from side to side. It's somebody striding, somebody marching. Who is this impressive figure who marches onto the scene, imperious and majestic, and yet in blood-stained clothes? So there's the question, who is it? Here's the next thing then, it's the response. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's the Messiah. It's Christ. It can be no other. Notice the two things that he says here. Speaking righteously. Only he is righteous. Only he is truly righteous. Every word of his is right and just and true. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the other thing he says, saving mightily. Only he is the mighty Savior. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 6, how his birth was announced as the mighty God. His name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is none other than Messiah, who speaks righteously and saves mightily. Who is this? It is I, speaking righteously, saving mightily. So the next question, why are your clothes stained red? Verse 2, why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Why are they bloodstained? We've already noticed there's a word play on the word Edom here, the word red. And it may well be that there's a deliberate use of words from the red colour of the spectrum here as a deliberate echo of way back in the opening chapter. If you can remember back to chapter 1, verse 18, it's a very well-known verse. But there, colours from the red part of the spectrum are used. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Maybe this is a conscious and deliberate recap. Back there in chapter 1, at the beginning of this great book, a wonderful offer of cleansing from sin. But now, he's coming to deal with those who refuse that offer of cleansing from sin. So the question, why are your clothes stained red? And then the rest of our passage, verse 3 to 6, gives the reason why. And I've said we can basically distill it down to this. I've conquered my enemies. I've put down their revolt. I've administered true justice. Now the interesting thing is if you read your history books through the books of Samuel and Kings, the other historical books, you'll find that only one king of Israel ever managed to truly subdue the Edomites. And it was King David. You can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 8. King David, the only one to subdue the Edomites. But now, great David's greater son has come. And we'll look in detail in a moment. But before we do that, and consider the significance of this dramatic arrival, I do want to deal with some objections. I want to deal with some objections before we go any further. One objection that may be in some people's minds is this. How can this be Jesus? How can this be Jesus? Surely Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Did he not pray for the very people who are crucifying him? To which I answer, yes, he did. And what's more, he still today, 2,000 years on, holds out that gracious offer of forgiveness to his enemies. But, listen to this, not forever. In fact, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, warned about this frequently, that those who do not repent, the day of grace is not forever. In my Bible readings, I've not long finished reading Matthew, and it occurred to me as I was reading Matthew just how frequently the Lord Jesus Christ warned us of the danger of refusing his offer of forgiveness and not repenting. Here the references, you won't keep up with them now, but I just wanted to impress upon you as we read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22, 5, verse 29 and 30, 7, verse 19, 7, verse 23, 8, verse 12, 10, verse 15, 11, verses 22 to 24, chapter 13, verses 39 to 42, same chapter, verse 49 to 50, chapter 18, verse 9, chapter 22, verse 13, chapter 23, verse 15, chapter 24, verses verses 38 to 39 and verses 50 to 51, 25 verse 12, 25 30, 25 41 to 46. All those times when Jesus warned. So yes, he did pray for his enemies, but he warned those who remain his enemies. And some of the language that he used, he spoke of the hell of fire. He spoke of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke of outer darkness. He spoke of a fiery furnace. He spoke of an eternal fire, eternal punishment. He also quotes his own words that he will use to those people, saying, depart, be gone. So I should ask you this question. Why did the Lord Jesus warn so frequently and in such stark terms? And the answer is simple, because he knew only too well the fearful consequences of not repenting and not believing and not accepting his offer of forgiveness and of remaining an enemy of his. So that's the first objection I trust dealt with. Can this be Jesus? Yes, it is. Here's another objection, related, slightly different, but related. And it runs like this. Jesus did many acts of mercy, mighty acts of mercy. We read about him healing the blind, cleansing the leper, giving the lame man his ability to walk, and so on. But he never did any acts of judgment, so don't his miracles prove that this is not him? Well, if you're thinking like that, I have to say you are wrong. Because he did do one miracle, one act of judgment, not on a person, but on a non-human living thing. Read about it in some of the Gospels. Matthew 21 verse 19, on the way into Jerusalem, he saw a fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And we know that when the disciples went past the next day, the whole bush had withered away to nothing. By a word. A mighty work, an act of judgment. Imagine it. Witnessing Jesus speaking to a fig tree, and a tree withers, begins to wither in front of your eyes, and by tomorrow it's gone. And it's a kind of acted out parable. When I return in great glory, if you don't bear the fruit, if you don't bear the fruit that I'm expecting, faith in me and repentance, then you can expect my judgments just as surely as happened to that fig tree. Fact is, Jesus could have carried out any number of mighty acts of judgment. Matthew 26:53, when he's arrested, he says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would immediately provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He could have done that at any time, but it wasn't time. That wasn't the purpose of his first coming. We're told in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why when he read from Isaiah 61, in that amazing episode in Nazareth, and in Luke 4 you find it, where he read the prophecy and applied it to himself, he actually was very careful in where he read to. He read to halfway through 61 verse 2. The Lord has sent me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favour. He didn't go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is what comes next. Not because it won't come. It will come, but not yet. So yes, Jesus did do a miracle of judgment, so you should not discount this passage on that grounds. Let's look then at the significance of this dramatic arrival. And what I want to do really is just pick out a few things that I think take us to the heart of it. The language here is poetic. The imagery is powerful, and I think it's a mistake if we try and dilute the impact of that as we consider it together, even if it is what modern man would call unpalatable. Verse 3. The Messiah answers this question about why is his garments bloodstained. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. I've been treading a winepress, he says. Now, I have to admit, I have no first-hand experience of this, so I had to look it up online and see what a good old-fashioned wine press would have looked like. And it would be like a large, round, wooden vat, like a very big barrel, if you like. And I trust they would wash their feet before they did this, but originally the way of squashing the grapes was quite simply heap all the grapes in and then get in there and jump up and down and have a merry time stamping on. You can imagine what a messy old business it would be. And yes, your clothes would get very red. But it's used here as a picture of something rather more sobering, of the Lord stamping down, crushing his enemies, who are incidentally, of course, the enemies of his people. And in doing so, of course, he saves his people, even as he deals with his enemies. He says, I've been treading a winepress. And what I want to do is just pick out some key words, some key ideas. And here's the first one I want to pick out, the word alone. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. You see, he's unique. No one can share this task with him. He acts alone. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought salvation for me. And you remember back in chapter 59, the same kind of refrain. The Lord saw that there was no justice and there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. There is no other intercessor. There is no other saviour. There is no one. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. But not only is there no other saviour, there is no other judge. We read in Acts 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day. It's in his diary. It'll happen. It's in, you know, things that are in God's diary happen. Things that are in your mind diary may happen, may not, but it's God's diary, it happens. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is this man? Well, there's no doubt, because he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is no other judge. He acts in this alone, not in a maverick sense, but in the sense that there is no one else to do it. And how appropriate that the Lord Jesus Christ should be our judge. I say it's appropriate because if you and I do not repent and believe, then your judge will be none other than the one that you have refused to believe in and refused to bow before. So that's the first word I want to pick out, the word alone. Another is another short word beginning with A, the word anger. Anger. Depending on your English version, we have different words used here. There are two words in the Hebrew, the original, with very similar meanings. And so our translations sometimes use anger, sometimes wrath, sometimes fury. So verse 3, I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Verse 5, my own fury, it sustained me. Verse 6, I've trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury. We're talking here of the wrath of God. This is very definitely what 21st century man does not want to hear. It's not politically correct. Promise you one thing, you'd never hear this sermon on the BBC. It's what 21st century man does not want to hear, and what 21st century man by and large does not believe. But here's the rub. Just because you or I may not want to hear it, just because you or I may not believe it, doesn't mean it's not true. And that's the rub. I may believe that gravity is not true. You know, I can't see gravity, so perhaps there's no such thing. But if I go down to Belton Street and climb on the roof and step off, I'll find out that it is. You'll soon find out. I may not believe if I go down to the seaside, bury myself in sand and sit there like some grandfather who's let his children cover him over. I may believe that the tide won't come in and cover me and I won't drown. I may not want to believe it. I may refuse to think about it. But it doesn't alter it. It's still true and it'll still happen. maybe you say, well, that's foolish. And I say, well, yes, it is foolish. But let me tell you about my favourite auntie, my mother's oldest sister, my Aunt Sue. I loved going to see my Auntie Sue. Auntie Sue didn't want to hear something. She didn't want to hear what the doctor said. She had the symptoms, but she didn't want to believe it. She didn't want to hear it, so she didn't go to the doctor, and she didn't hear it. And sadly, she died prematurely of cancer. How sad. How foolish. How unnecessary. Every bit as foolish as the person who buries himself in sand and says that the tide won't come in. So we may not want to believe it, we may not want to hear about it, but it doesn't alter the truth of the Word of God. So when we speak about the wrath of God, we need to be clear. We're not talking about the same thing as the anger of man. The anger of human anger is usually sinful and selfish. It often flares up and out of control. The wrath of God is not like that. The wrath of God is pure. The wrath of God is just and righteous. The wrath of God is not something that flares up. It is settled and determined. It's his determined and settled hostility to all that is sinful. And of course, you and I are sinful by nature. Incidentally, I don't want you to misunderstand this word. I have mentioned it before, but for instance in verse 4, when we read of vengeance, a day of vengeance, don't understand it the way that 21st century man does, of revenge. It's not that, you know, he carved me up, road rage, you know, he carved me up so I'll run him off the road. That's revenge. That's not what this means. You know, the attitude that says, well, she was rude to me, so I shall never speak to her again. No, that's not what it means. The word here in the original for vengeance has the idea of repaying what is owed. We could simply say it's justice, repaying what is owed. So for instance, if I owe somebody £1,000, I must repay it, and that person will get what they are owed. That's only just. And of course, where God is concerned, unless our sins are forgiven, unless our guilt is removed, he will repay us what is owed. And Romans 6:23 tells us what that is. The wages that are owing to us, the wages of sin, is death. The wrath of God is a reality, whether we like it or not. But maybe somebody's having an objection, saying, hang on, this is just the God of the Old Testament, on which I would say you are absolutely wrong, because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same. There are many passages I could take you to, but that's one reason why I asked Jonathan to read from Revelation 19. Revelation 19 draws heavily on this very passage. This is what we read in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. Listen to this. In righteousness he judges and makes war. And then we read that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with which he will strike the nations. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's have no more of this nonsense about there being one God in the Old Testament and one in the New. The other thing I want to flag up here, while we're thinking about the significance of this dramatic arrival, is this: the fact that there are two sides to one event. Two sides to one event. This is particularly sharp in verse 4. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed, or the year of my redemption, has come. First half of the verse, judgment. Second half of the verse, salvation, redemption. We've got judgment in the first half of the verse. The year of vengeance is in my heart. Judgment, justice, repayment, people getting what they deserve. The world cares about justice. It really does. You may be surprised to know, I was surprised to learn this. The biggest online English dictionary is not really English, of course, it's American, but the biggest online English dictionary in the world announced recently what was the most searched for word in 2018. It was the word justice. Of course people care about justice. It was up 74% from the year before. Might be something to do with Donald Trump and the accusation of obstruction of justice. People care about justice. You care about justice, of course you do. So does God. So does God. But the second half of the verse speaks about redemption, salvation. And that means being set free on payment of a price. So we have here two sides to one event. Judgment, salvation. How can that be? How? Well, it can, because they can't be separated, actually. Maybe some examples from our own kind of experience or what we've seen on our news will help. Think of the whole horrible business with IS in Iraq and Syria. Think of that city of Raqqa. When Raqqa was liberated, that was salvation for the poor people who had suffered under IS. But it was also judgment on those cruel, barbaric murderers who were operating in the name of IS. Salvation and judgment. Two sides of one event. Or think of maybe a hostage situation in this country. An armed police are called. And then, mercifully, the hostages are freed, but only as the armed police shoot dead the terrorists. Salvation and judgment. Two sides to one event. And it's true about the return, the dramatic arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two sides to one event. For the Christian, it will be wonderful, wonderful good news. Way back in chapter 35, verse 4, the prophets, or the Lord through the prophets, says, "Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." He is coming to save us. For the Christian, wonderful good news. For the unrepentant, the alarm bells should ring. When Christ comes in awesome power and glory, will you welcome him as your Redeemer or tremble before him as your judge? But before I close, I want to deal with a remarkable twist. This is a drama here portrayed for us, a true drama, but it has a remarkable twist in its tail, and it is this. The enemies may yet become friends. His enemies may yet become friends. And there are a couple of hints here, right in the middle of this very sobering passage. Here's the first one, towards the end of verse 3. He talks about their blood being sprinkled, some versions have spattered, on my garments. The blood of his enemies that he's dealt with, sprinkled on his garments. Isaiah has used that word in one other place, in that other climatic poem, the fourth of the servant songs. The very same word is used, where he talks about him sprinkling many nations. And the reference there is to his own blood, sprinkling sinners, his enemies, and because he took their sins upon the cross, making them clean. Christ himself entirely voluntarily taking upon himself the punishment due to sinners. Chapter 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Enemies don't have to face his wrath, because there is the offer of grace. If you will shelter under his sacrifice, he will sprinkle you with his blood. So the use of the word sprinkled here is a clue, even or a hint in this sobering passage. And there's another one in verse 6. I have made them drunk in my fury. And the reference there, or in my wrath I have made them drunk, the reference there is to the cup of wrath of a holy God, which sinners will be obliged to drink. So awful is this cup of the wrath of God that those who drink it to the onlooker will appear as though they are staggering around in a terrible drunken stupor, utterly helpless and hopeless. But you see, there is a remarkable twist, because on Calvary, Christ himself drank that cup of wrath. Do you remember his prayer in Gethsemane, Luke 22:42? Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is astonishing. It is grace. And he did it so that out of love He did it that his enemies might repent and put their trust in him and become his friends. And tonight, in 2019, it is still the year of God's favor. I don't know how much longer. It is not yet the day of vengeance of our God, but it will be. So it boils down to this crucial question: will you cry out to him? Will you say to him something like this: it's my blood that deserves to be spilt. I praise and worship you that you spilt your blood for me. I deserve to drink that cup of wrath. I worship and praise you that you drank it for me, that I may never have to. The conqueror comes, and he comes soon. We don't know how soon. Will you be conquered by him tonight, by his love and mercy right now? Or will you delay until the day you are conquered by his almighty power and infinite justice? I plead with you to make the right choice.